Again, let me state it's a pleasure to be here, and it's certainly a pleasure to see each one of you here. And again, I want to state my appreciation to the congregation as led by the elders to extend to me the invitation to come and preach in this short meeting. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. We've enjoyed being with Steve and Pat. We've enjoyed seeing a few that we've known in times past. We've enjoyed meeting many that we didn't know before. One of the fringe benefits of a gospel preacher that most members don't get to experience is that preaching in various places, we get to meet so many more citizens in the kingdom than what other people do, and that is a great benefit that we do have, and I appreciate that. Appreciate all of your attendance through the meeting, your kind statements that you've made. I don't think preachers like to fish for compliments, but preachers do like to know that people stand with him and behind him in the truth that he teaches. So your comments and compliments are appreciated. If any of you are ever up our way, Benchley is just 4 miles up toward Waco out of Bryan city limits, just basically a residential community where Highway 6, which is also Highway 90, intersects OSR, which is Old San Antonio Road. And if you're ever up that way during the week or on the weekend or Sunday, we'd be happy to have you visit with us in our home or in our assemblies. And that invitation comes from our heart. I've tried to select a variety of subjects, except the one Steve selected for me, as he told you this morning, for us to study that I hoped would be beneficial to us. First purpose, to glorify God. My second desire was to edify all of us who are saints. And then thirdly, if you were successful in getting people here that have not obeyed the gospel, saying something in each sermon that would prick their hearts and cause them to render obedience to the Lord. I hope that purpose has been accomplished at least this far in the first two, and it would be a great pleasure for it to be accomplished in this, the last service also. But enough of that. I'm here to preach, not to make compliments or statements like this. But I do have one other that I feel I must make. I've so appreciated, and Maria and I have so enjoyed, those of you who have provided the good food for us while we're here, and I'll rest assured, brethren, we haven't gone lacking. We're thankful for that also. I want to start the lesson this evening by reading the first 3 verses of Psalms chapter 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountains? For though the wicked bend their bow, though they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may shoot privately at the upright in heart, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's the question of verse 3 that's the basis for our study this evening. Evidently, the foundations of their society were being attacked. There were those that wanting to destroy those foundations. And the question has to do with, what can righteous people do if the rabble-rousers are successful in destroying the foundations? The foundations under consideration are not enumerated. I think that is because they were so well understood that they did not need to be enumerated. I think the foundations under consideration were the three foundations of any God-approved society. The family relationship, by metonymy, referred to many times as the home. Civil government, as we studied this morning. And then the church. But if I'm wrong in that, it is not going to affect our study here. Because as we study this lesson this evening, with this question to stimulate our thinking, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I am going to talk about those three foundations of any God-approved society. The first foundation that was originated by God for people upon the earth was the family relationship. You will recall that He made Adam. Adam passed, or had all, and God had all the animals to pass before Adam. Wasn't a helper found that was suitable for Adam. And so God took a rib from His side and made woman and gave her to Adam. And Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For this cause, man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Genesis 2:24. And that family relationship has been one of the foundations of any God-approved society from that time until now. That's why I think that's one of the foundations that were being attacked, that was being attacked when the psalmist wrote this. This family relationship consists of husband and wife and children in most cases. Some families can't have children for biological reasons. Some choose not to have children. And that's their right, I suppose, though I don't understand that. But when everything is normal as God intended it to be, man to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and what God has joined together, be not asunder, put not asunder, and for them to multiply, Genesis 1:28, and replenish the earth. That's the thing that I'm talking about. This is the family relationship. It exists primarily, as we noted from Genesis chapter 2, to supply a need that was lacking on Adam's part before she was created. Thus, I believe the first purpose and primary purpose in this husband-wife relationship is companionship. I would be hesitant to say that having children would be a purpose, because God's purpose for the husband-wife relationship can be realized by man and woman that can't have children. But I rather look at children as being the fruit of this relationship. Share the marriage bed and replenish the earth. Whenever things are just at the best as they ought to be in the family relationship, well, this is what God intended for it to be. But you know, man hadn't been on the earth just an awfully long time until people started disrespecting God's order. We find that in Genesis 4 and verse 19, a man named Lamech said to his two wives, and that breaks the one flesh relationship that God ordained, said to his two wives, "I've slain a man, I've killed a man to my hurt." So he hadn't respected God's law relative to blood being shed, but Our point is here, he hadn't respected God's marriage law relative to men leaving father and mother, and they too being one flesh. He had brought in a three being one flesh situation, which was not what God ordained. And it showed disrespect for God's law that regulated the family relationship that he had ordained. And then as we read on, and I realize that a few hundred years, probably around 1600 years had gone by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, but verse 1 says that God looked down and saw that the thoughts and the intents of men's heart are evil only continually. And then he said, I repent that I made man, and I'm going to destroy them from the face of the earth. But then we come down to verse 6, and it says, but Noah found grace in the sight of God. And reading on, God gave Noah instructions for the preservation for he and his wife and for all that he could get to go into the ark that he told Noah to build. If I read right, I believe that it took Noah about 120 years to build the ark, and he was a preacher of righteousness. I believe that's 2 Peter 1:5, a preacher of righteousness while he was building that ark. But after that ark was built, Noah could only get, as I'm sure you know, his wife, his three sons, and their wives to enter the ark. The others thought he was a fool to build an ark out there on dry land. But they perished with the water, just as God said they would, because they wouldn't enter the ark that Noah built and invited them. And this was basically because, not the only sin involved, but basically because they had disrespected God's marriage or husband and wife relationship. Going back to Genesis chapter 6, God saw that the thoughts of men's heart were evil only continually, and the sons of God took wives from the sons of men. The sons of God had not looked for wives that were daughters of God that would accommodate them in their spiritual growth, but fleshly desires and appeals overcame their spiritual desires, and they sought wives from among the sons of men. You can ask me questions about that, but I can't answer about where these wives, the sons of men, came from and things like that. But I know it happened because God said it did. And so the basic reason, or the reason that's given there, is for God destroying the world was their thoughts were only evil and continually, in this context, specifically in regard to not respecting God's marriage laws, but seeking wives that appeal to them, whether it would satisfy God's law or whether it would help them in spiritual situations or not. So they showed disrespect for God, but God did not forget their respect. As we've just noticed, he sent the flood and destroyed those that would not enter the ark. God's original marriage law still stands, I realize. And again, you can ask me questions about this that I can't answer. Moses made concessions during the Mosaical period. Polygamy seems to have been accepted, and things like that. But Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, after stating that Moses did make those concessions because of the hardness of the men's heart, but I say unto you, it was not so from the beginning. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. And Jesus then, or had just before this, referred to the fact of it being an until death situation, what God's joined together, verse 6, let not man put asunder. So Jesus, in essence, in Matthew 19:9, was saying, yes, Moses made concessions, but I'm saying to you that the new, under my rule as king, let me state it that way, under my rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which includes, as we've already noticed in one lesson, that when God set him on high, Ephesians 2:20-22, he gave him to be head over principalities and powers and all might and things. Under my rule, it's going to be like it was in the beginning. Man is bound by his wife, bound to his wife by God's law, as long as he lives, unless she commits adultery or fornication, and he puts her away for that. Very strict and very binding. In fact, that law was so strict then and is so strict now that when the apostles heard it, they said, Master, if this be the case with a man, reading on in Matthew 19:9, it'd be better for a man not to marry. But they'd come up with a remedy that Jesus knew wouldn't work. So he said, all men can't receive this saying. Contrary to what some teach, I don't believe. When he said, all men can't receive this saying, he was referring back to what he said. All men better receive that, and all men can receive that. They don't, but they could. But he said, all men can't receive what they had said, that it'd be better not to marry. After all, God had already originated the marriage relationship and told men to marry and bear children and replenish the earth. All men can't receive this saying, that it'd be better not to marry. Then he went on to explain. There are some that were born eunuchs. They could go by that rule. There are some by operations have been made eunuchs. They could go by that rule. There are some that are so spiritually minded that they make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. It hadn't happened then, but I use as an illustration of that later the Apostle Paul that made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. These could receive that rule that it would be better not to marry, but generally that rule was no good, Jesus said. The rule is, you marry, and there are only two ways that with God's approval that marriage can be sundered. One is by death, Romans 7:1-4, of one of the mates. And the other is by one of the mates being put away for fornication, Matthew 19:9. Let me just say one word briefly here about how the Bible used the word marriage and how I'm using the word marriage. Too many people equate marriage and bond. The Bible does not. Man can sunder the marriage, which is the horizontal relationship between man and woman. Man cannot loose or free himself from the bond, which looks vertical to God. He's bound by God's law, and God is the only one that can loose the bond. So in Matthew 19:6, he's not talking about the bond at all, but he's telling them the marriage to the woman to whom God has bound you is under your control. He wouldn't have said, don't do it, unless man could control it. But I'm telling you that you better keep it intact. And so when I use marriage, I'm talking about the horizontal relationship between husband and wife. When I'm talking about the law that binds, I talk about just that, the law that binds them, God's law in relation one to another. But anyway, God's law is still like it was in the beginning, and brethren, we had better respect it. And it will work if people have faith, love God and one another, and want it to work. And if you'll pardon the personal reference, I know that's so because for Maria and I, it has worked well over 64 years. And there has never been one moment that we've ever even considered the idea that it wasn't working. Well, I didn't say we'd never had a disagreement, but there's never been anything that caused us to even think that we might want to sever the relationship. We had a man one time when we'd been married probably 62 years, I believe it was, that said, well, how do you make it work? How did you do that? Something like that. I'll tell you how you can make it work and what my answer to him was. Love and respect for God and His Word and love for one another. And with those two things in place, it can't fail. It will work. In our society, it's not working something like 50% of the time. But what's lacking is love and respect for God's Word and probably also for one another. We can make it work if we want to, brethren, and we better make it work with a view to eternity. But this foundation of God's approved society is under attack. It's under attack from people in the world. I want to read you a couple of little things, and these are old, from about 1977, but I'll assure you it hadn't got any better. They're short, won't take long. It says, marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been legally sanctioned as a method of control over women. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary, beg your pardon, to end the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Therefore, it's important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not live individually with them. Now we know it is this institution that has failed us, and we must work to destroy it. That's a document of feminine, declaration of feminism. Then we really do not know how to raise children. If we want to talk about equality of opportunities for children, then the fact that children are raised in families means there's no equality. It is a dilemma. In order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from the family and communally raise them. Dr. Mary Jo Bain, and this was in August of 1977, but like I tell you, it hadn't got any better. That disturbs me, but let me tell you, there's something that disturbs me even more, and I think is more of a pain to the heart of God than that. And that is to see that the family relationship, as God has ordained it, is under attack from those that are within. I'm sure I couldn't remember, and certainly won't take time to try to enumerate the ones I do remember, the theories that men, usually gospel preachers, supposedly, have come up with to try to circumvent the strictness of God's marriage law. And if you're not in that category, if you willfully, for your own fleshly pleasures, break God's marriage law, you're trying to destroy it. And so far as you're concerned, you have destroyed it. This foundation is under attack. If they succeed, what can the righteous do? That was the question. But let us go to the next. I'd like to have a lot more time on that one, but I want to get this all in one lesson. The families God has is under attack, and that's one thing I don't like about using the computer. I get ahead of myself many times. Then I have to catch up. Civil government has two functions. I told you this morning in Bible class, we would mention this again this evening. Won't spend much time on this phase of this point. Their function is to protect the good and to punish the evil. And like I said this morning in Bible class, whatever else a government may do, if it does not do these two things, it's not fulfilling its God-ordained purpose. The government, as God ordained it, is also under attack. Men write for their rights, and it seems that our civil powers are more concerned with the rights of the criminal than what they are the rights of the good. This thing has almost been reversed in society, to where we want to be sure that we don't violate the rights of the evil, even if it is to the detriment of the good. I'm sure you know of instances where that has happened many times in our day. I want to mention just two things, and I'm sure you know things that are similar to it. Back when we lived in Denton, Texas, there was in the paper that a man had broken into a young married woman's house and tried to rape her. She fought him with all of her being. She did get out of the house, but finally he caught her in the yard and did rape her. He was caught. No question about him being the guilty one. He was identified as the guilty one. He was tried before a jury. And that, and I don't use this word very often, but I don't know another word to use here, that stupid jury gave him a 5-year suspended sentence. That wasn't a case of a man and a woman putting on bikini bathing suits and going out on the lake in a boat. Had he raped her there, had been wrong, but she had been contributor to it also. But it wasn't a case like that. They turned that man loose, and 6 months later, he went up 12 miles north to Singer, Texas, and did the same thing to another married woman. I never did hear the disposition of that one, but had the law done what it ought to do, punish the evil, that good woman, I suppose she was in Singer, would have been protected. Then while we're in Denton also, they had something out at Lake Louisville that they called the Louisville Pot Festival. And I don't know anything about that except what I read. It was only 10 miles south of where we live, but I didn't go out to see what was going on. But I was told that there was open nudity, open sexual activity. There was a sheriff in that county that tried to put a stop to it. And before the thing was over, he got fired for it. Whoever the authorities were ought to have stood with him all of the way. But no, he lost his job because he tried to put a stop to it. You know of situations like that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, that this thing's almost been reversed. Our government is under attack. And sadly, again, while under attack from those without is bad, it's far worse that it's under attack from within. I believe one would have to have his or her head in the sand to not realize that there are men and women in high places in our government that are trying to and having a great deal of success of destroying America as we've known it in our lifetimes. And this is not a political speech, but I want to state a truth. When the President of the United States won't honor the Bible, and on the White House property, in that property, won't let Bible-believing people get together for a worship, and I recognize it wasn't Christians, but it was people claimed to be the Bible. They were forbidden to do that, but he will bow to the Quran and will let Muslims do it. When the President of the United States ridicules the Sermon on the Mount and says it's a bunch of foolish rules that nobody could keep, you can rest assured that those that put him in and those that approve him and work with him are trying to destroy this country as we know it and as we want it to be from within. But the question is, if this foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? Let me see if me and my chart are on about the same track. Yes, Thomas Jefferson said, I tremble for my country when I reflect that my God is just. His justice will not sleep forever. A few years ago, I read that on the wall of the Thomas Jefferson Building in Washington, D.C. I'd heard that before. Wasn't quoted exactly right when I heard it before, but that's an exact quote. on the wall of the Thomas Jefferson Building in Washington, D.C. Think how much worse things have got in this country than they were in Thomas Jefferson's day. And brethren, it's time to do some trembling for our country and recognize that God's justice won't sleep forever. Personally, I think mercy would have been a better word than justice, but I wanted to quote it like he did. God's mercy is not going to sleep forever. The third foundation of any God-approved society is the church, which exists for the purpose of reconciliation unto God. God made the family and gave rules to regulate it. Families multiplied, and God gave rules to regulate that. Man was made in the image of God, and for the purpose of worshiping God, alienated himself from God, and so God gave rules whereby he can be reconciled unto God. But this is a relationship of service. We can't have this relationship unless we serve God. And if we do serve God, it's a relationship of blessings, for he will bless us. It's a reconciliation unto God. Let's look for a moment at Ephesians 2:14-16. For he is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross of Christ, is verse 16. I have quoted the whole thing, and I thought I could then, but I missed part of it. So let's just turn and read it. He's our peace, who made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make of himself twain the one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Let's look at verse 16 for a moment in regard to reconciliation. How God has arranged for us to be reconciled unto God. Let's notice the prepositions. Reconciliation, it says, is by the cross of Christ. And friends and brethren, there's no other way for the sinner to be reconciled unto God. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sins. It is by the cross of Christ and no other. Reconciliation is unto God. Let's go back to the first one. Reconciliation is unto God. And so far as reconciliation is concerned, to no other. It's not to Allah or someone like that. If you're reading your Bible, it's unto God and no other. And reconciliation is in the one body and in no other religious body. People don't have any trouble understanding that reconciliation is unto God. He's the one we need to be reconciled unto. People don't have any trouble, that is, most religious folks don't have any trouble understanding that this reconciliation is by the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through the shedding of his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. But they just seemingly don't have the ability to understand that this reconciliation is in one body. They'll tell you reconciliation is in any church, any religious body. And those that do so are attacking the church. The church, as God would have it, is under attack. It's under attack by humanists, by atheists, and the reason I put those in two categories, if I understand it, all humanists are atheists, but not all atheists are humanists. church as God would have it is under attack by denominationalism, denominational preachers, and denominational people. And all of that's very disturbing, but what disturbs me more again is that the church as God would have it is under attack by those from within. John spoke of some who went out from us because they weren't of us. And we've seen that thing happen, or at least I have, and I think you have too, more than once in my lifetime. People that are not content for the local church to be what God ought it to be. God wants it to be, I'm trying to say. Either in its work, its worship, or its structure for fighting against the local church. They're attacking it. If this is destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you're following me along in your Bible, let's turn back to Psalms 11 again. I want to read a little more of it. You may be thinking that if these foundations are destroyed, that our hands are tied, there's nothing the righteous can do. I hope not. If you are, you're just as wrong can be. Let us read, starting with verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold. His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. From that reading, I'd like for us to notice 3 points as we wind the lesson down. David said he could keep on trusting. But let's back up just a moment and ask the question, who asked this question? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, David is the writer of the psalm, so we might assume that David's asking the question. But if we look closely, we see David wasn't asking the question. David was being asked the question. Let's notice that. David said, "In the Lord I put my trust. How do you say to my soul?" This is what they were saying to him. "Flee as a bird to your mountain. The wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" It was a contemptuous question to David. We're trying to destroy the foundations, and when we get the job done, what are you righteous folks going to do? Well, David gives us the answers that we've just read that we want to emphasize now. He says, "The Lord's in His holy temple." You rabble rousers, you go ahead and destroy these foundations. But my trust is not in these foundations anyway. My trust is in God, and God's in His holy temple, and you can't touch Him. I'll tell you what I can do. Hope you're not successful, but if you are, you're not really going to affect me in the long run, because I'm going to keep on trusting God. David said that's what he can do, and brethren, that's what we can do. Next, David said he was going to keep on being righteous. The Lord loves righteousness, and the Lord will uphold those that do right. So I can keep on trusting, and I can keep on doing right, and you can't stop me, you rabble-rousers, from doing right. As long as you let me breathe and retain my sanity. You may kill me, but if you do, that's all right too. Jesus already told me to fear not them that can kill the body but have no power over the soul. but fear him that can destroy both body and soul in death, Matthew 10:28. So the only way you're going to stop me from trusting my God and being righteous before my God is to take me out of this world. And when you do that, God's going to take me home with him. So you won't really have damaged me at all when you do that. I'm going to keep on being righteous. Brethren, I'm persuaded that the righteous people that are in the United States of America is the only reason that it still stands as a nation. Proverbs 13:34 says that righteousness exalts a nation. And if it weren't for the righteous, I don't believe God would have let this nation stand as far as it's gone. I'm sure you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 18 where Abraham bargained with God. God said, I'll not hide from Abraham what I'll do. And he told him he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham started out, if there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city? Yes. Well, Abraham realized he had overbid a little bit. So he came to 40, then to 30, then to 20. And then he said that to speak once more, O God, if there are 10 righteous, will you spare the city? And God said, for 10 righteous, I'd spare the city. Sodom and Gomorrah wouldn't have burned. Had Lot and God been able to find 10 righteous people in the city. I've wondered what God would have done if Abraham hadn't quit asking before God quit giving. Wonder what he had done if he had said, if I find one righteous soul besides me and my immediate family that are going to go out when you do destroy the city. I don't know, but I think I have a pretty good idea because in Jeremiah 5:1, God told Jeremiah to go throughout the streets and the whole city of Jerusalem and seek for a man. And he said, if you can find one, I'll spare the city. So God told Jeremiah, you find one righteous man in the city other than yourself, and the Babylonians will be powerless. They can't sack the city and they can't destroy the temple. And he said he'd do that if Jeremiah found just one righteous. I don't know how long God's going to let this old earth stand. I know one of these days that it's going to burn up with fire because the Bible tells us so, 2 Peter 3:10-12. But the only reason it is standing is because of the righteous. So it necessarily follows if we'll be righteous and if we will persuade others to be righteous, it will prolong God's judgment on this world by destroying it. So the third point we want to notice is not mentioned, but from what I've just said, I believe it's necessarily implied. If they destroy these foundations we've been talking about, we can keep trusting, we can keep being righteous, and we can keep teaching others, and they can't quiet our mouths without killing us, driving us insane, cutting our tongues out or something like that. We can make that decision. They may make laws that you can't preach the gospel or talk about God or the Lord Jesus Christ, but they can't stop me. Someone says, well, aren't we told to be obedient to the higher powers? But that has its limits. When Peter and John were commanded by the higher powers of Judaism to cease preaching in the name of Jesus, they said, we must obey God rather than man, Acts 5:19. And if government ever tells us to stop, that's got to be our answer. We must obey God rather than man and keep on teaching. Brethren, the gospel hasn't lost its power. And the world we're in isn't really so much worse, if any, than the world that Paul found when he went into Corinth. He said some were fornicators and adulterers and effeminate and extortioners. Then he went on to say in 1 Corinthians 6:11, but ye are washed, you're sanctified, you're cleansed. Having been cleansed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Our world's not much, if any, worse than that. But Paul didn't throw up his hands and quit preaching. Did you ever hear anyone say, well, I know I ought to be trying to teach more, but I've tried and nobody will listen. Nobody's interested anymore. We can't do that. We've got to keep on teaching. The gospel hasn't lost its power. Brethren, too many times we've lost our fire. You know well in this congregation the gospel hasn't lost its power. Steve, talking to me last night, I guess it was, may have been the night before, told me about some of the ones that had fairly recently been converted here. They're people who still want to go to heaven and will listen. Why aren't we converting more? I realize part of it's because people today aren't interested in the hereafter. They're only interested in what they can get now that will pleasure them. But another reason we aren't converting more is we aren't trying more, brethren. We need to rekindle the fire of love for God and for lost souls. Shake the bushes and try to find people that will listen, people that are interested. And if we'll shake the bushes enough, we sometimes will find one, as has been the occasion here over the last few years or few months. I'd like to close the lesson, except for the invitation, by making this statement. I got behind on my computer again, but well, I don't know where I am, but what I was looking for was, here it is. Brethren, if heaven is not worth everything, it's not worth anything. Stating another way, if it's worth anything at all, it's worth our all. Therefore, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, far as much as we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I hit something wrong here. That will do it. At home, I have something like this that I can click, and I know what to click. I get mixed up on this one, what to click sometimes. Pardon me for that kind of interruption that we've had a few times. But we are interested in souls. We're interested in glorifying God. We're interested in going to heaven ourselves. We're interested in helping others go to heaven. So if there might be one here this evening that is not reconciled unto God, so far as you're concerned, the purpose of God ordaining the church has not been of any benefit whatsoever, and you need to change that. And if you have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of man, and it's a strong enough faith by which to be saved, you can change that tonight by repenting of your sins, which God requires of all, Acts 17:30, by confessing Christ with the mouth unto salvation, Romans 10:10, by being baptized into Him to wash away your sins, in which case, Acts 22:16, you'll be calling on the name of the Lord. And then Jesus said, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the way you would call on the name of the Lord to be saved. If you need to respond in that way or any other way that we can help you, please come as we sing.